So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 11 as Joshua continues to his conquest of the land. He has completed the mountain regions and the southern region of Israel, and now he turns his attention to the north. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard the things that he sent Jabab, king of Medan, and king of Shimron, king of Kashaph, and the kings who were from the north in the mountains and in the plains south of Chinneroth." So they heard what God did to the southern region, and that was that God raised up an army. You know, when it's been said that generals and West Point study the book of Joshua for strategies, for battle strategy. And I have no reason to think that that's not true. I did some research on it just because I'm so careful about how many things have been said that aren't really true, but I have no reason to think that that's not true. But here's the thing. Joshua didn't come up with the battle plan. God did. If this is worthy of being studied, it's because it's God's battle plan and not Joshua's. Remember in chapter 10, the Gibeonites are attacked by these five kings from the south, and he gets a letter from them to come and help him, and he just gets his army together and he marches uphill for 25 miles all night and surprises them in the morning. Not because he planned it, but because it happened that way. And the Bible says that God fought for them. He brought down fire and brimstone against their enemies. He even listened to Joshua and stopped the sun in the middle of the sky. And by the way, what tremendous faith is that? That Joshua in front of all of Israel said, "Sun, be still," and God did it. If I were in front of all of you guys say, "Sun, be still," you guys would snicker and giggle because the sun would keep on moving. Joshua did it and it stopped. And I think that Joshua is the type of Jesus, speaking of the supernatural that Jesus does in the midst of our lives. So it was God, and then he routs the enemy and God fights for him. And chapter 10 ends with it saying, "And God fought for Israel." That's the key. So now the northern kings hear of what has happened and that Joshua has defeated them, and they gather together in a coalition to fight against Joshua. And once again, it's not Joshua that comes up with the battle plan, but it's God that gives them the battle plan. If there's anything to study from the victories of Joshua, it's to listen to God, follow God, do what God wants you to do, and then you will be victorious, and then you will conquer, and then your life will be what God intends your life to be. Not for generals to study this to go, "What a great battle plan for us to take out on the battlefield." And for you and me, it's a great example of living a life directed by God and letting God fight our battles. Isn't that a good thing? How often do we roll up our sleeves and fight our own battles? We worry about it. We stress over it. It's shortening up our lives. We lose sleep over it. When God's like, "I'll take care of it. Would you trust me just a little? I'll take care of it." So this coalition is gathered together in the plain south of Chinneroth. Chinneroth is another name. It means harp or harp-shaped, and it's another name for the Sea of Galilee. So they gather together, these kings of the north, up by the Sea of Galilee. There are positions when you approach the Sea of Galilee that it looks like a harp, and that's thought why they named it Chinneroth. But we will find this body of water, obviously. Jesus will eventually walk on this body of water in the future, which reminds us that this land that they're taking has a very specific plan for God. It will be the land the Messiah is born in. It will be the land the Messiah ministers in. It'll be the land that he shows that he is the Messiah in, that he dies in, that he resurrects from the dead. He will walk on this water. He will calm the waves on this water. It says, "South of Chinneroth in the lowlands and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah." In other words, this is a whole lot of people. This is a lot of different groups that have finally decided, let's all get together and let's defeat this Joshua and his army. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. This is a huge army. The odds are stacked against Joshua and the children of Israel. And yet, spoiler alert, we know the end. God gives this battle over to them and he defeats them. Because it's not numbers that matter. It's not power that matters. As we're going to see in a moment, it's not chariots or horses that matter. It's God, the God whom you put your trust in, who can overcome any odds or any number. As many as there are in the sands of the sea. That's not to say that there are as many people exactly as the sands of the sea all around the world, but it's to say that it's a great number that can't be numbered. They covered the hillsides with this army, which must have been a frightening thing for Joshua. And don't forget, the mountain country that they are now getting ready to battle is the country that is eventually given to Caleb. Caleb is the one who went in with Joshua 40 years earlier. Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report. And eventually, the mountain land will be given to Caleb because Anakim are still there. The Anakim are giants. So this army is not only a large army, this army has giants in it as well. If you want to know what a giant looks like, just think of Goliath. However you measure it, we did a study not that long ago on defeating Goliath. The average man during the days of David was 5'3". They were short. And the average measurement would have been a little different. It tells us that he's so many cubits high in a span. It gives us his height. If you take it from an arm of someone who's 5'3", and if you are 5'3", I wasn't saying you're short, by the way. Okay? But that would make Goliath somewhere around, a little over 8 feet tall. If you use a cubit today with a span, then you would measure it, he would be somewhere around 10 feet tall. Now that might not seem like much of a giant to you. The tallest man that we have on record, we have pictures of, is a little bit over 8 feet. But take an opportunity sometime, maybe even now if you want to look up a picture of him. Just look up a picture of this guy that was 8 feet tall standing next to someone who was 6 feet tall and look at the difference. It's amazing. If you've ever had a chance to stand by someone who was 7 feet, I took my oldest boy David down when Shaquille O'Neal came. Was he playing with LSU and he came to play? And we went down and we stood by him by the court. And he's 7 feet tall. I'm 6 feet tall in my dreams. But I'm approaching 6 feet tall, somewhere in there. He's 7 feet tall, probably in his dreams too. He might be a little shorter. But I tell you what, that foot difference or so really looked massive. And can you imagine that these armies not only have this great number, but they have giants that are in this army as well? It would be a scary thing. Not only that, it says in verse 4, so they went, and all the army with them, as many as are the people of the sand of the sea, in shore and multitude, with very many horses and chariots. The children of Israel didn't have horses. In the law given to Moses 40 years before this and given from Moses to the children of Israel, it had said that they were not to accumulate horses for war. Why? Because a horse was a distinct advantage in war. It wasn't that long ago when a horse was still a distinct advantage in war. For them to come up against horses would be a scary thing. And then to come against chariots. A chariot is like the ancient tank. If you have chariots that are in battle, they can cut many people down. So they look at an army that has Anakim in it, that's the giants. They look at an army that has horses. They look at an army that has chariots. And I think that Joshua and the rest of the children of Israel said, we'll be happy with the south. You guys keep the north. We'll stay down here. So the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. Verse 6. Now, he probably needed that, don't you think? Any one of us would have been fearful when we look at an army that has a distinct advantage like that. Not to speak of the fact that they are up on the mountain area. If you're down in Jerusalem and you go up to the Sea of Galilee, they have the high ground. And the high ground in a battle is always a distinct advantage. And so they're scared. God says, don't be afraid of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. What a promise. A promise that is a little unbelievable. A promise that Joshua can't make happen on his own. Like some of the promises that we find in the scriptures that are a little unbelievable. Ones that we can't make happen on our own. And yet God will do for Joshua just what he said. And God will do for you just what he said. If we will be people of faith and put our trust in the Word of God, not try to explain it away, but instead to say, I want to grab a hold of what God has said and I want to see it in my life. I want to bring these things about in my own life. And so it says, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. What did Joshua do when God said, don't be afraid, I'm going to give them up? He said, okay, let's go. That was faith for Joshua. A lack of faith would have been, I don't think you're going to give them into my hands, God. Why don't we stay here? But Joshua believed God so much that he went out and attacked them immediately. If God says you have been given the victory and you believe God, then why would you hesitate? Faith is when you act on what God said. If you really want to study Joshua and you want to see what the great strength and the great power of Joshua was, it's that he believed God enough to put his life at risk. He believed God enough to give up his life that he could gain what God had for him. That's us as well. Do you believe God enough to put your own life at risk? To say, God, I'll lay it down. I'll stop living for myself. And I will now live for you with everything that I have. That was Joshua. And so he attacks these people, and you can imagine what happened. It says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel and defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon at the brook of Marispath in the valley of Mizpah. Eastward, they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. I don't know how many chariots there were. I think we could assume that there were hundreds of them. Maybe 1,000, maybe 2,000. A lot of chariots. And he burned them. This would have been a fire that you could see from all around Israel. And a conversation from someone living in Israel would have gone like this. Did you see that fire up there? Yeah, I did. I saw it from a long ways away. What was it? It was Joshua burning the chariots of the Canaanites. And people would go, is he nuts? Why would he burn a chariot? If you take a chariot in battle, that chariot became your chariot. You didn't destroy it because it gave you a distinct advantage. Now, Joshua might have had a different perspective. Joshua's doing what God told him, because that's what Joshua does. That's his great strength. God said, burn these chariots, and if you're a horse lover, cover your ears. And hamstring these horses. So they cannot be used in battle ever again. That's why they would hamstring a horse, because these are war horses, and these horses will never be used in battle again. And so they could have taken the horses for themselves, and they could have taken the chariots for themselves. But if you ask Joshua, Joshua would say, what good did they do them? Better to have God who will fight for you than to have chariots and horses that will do you no good. The Bible says, don't put your trust in princes. The Bible says, trust in the Lord and not in horses and not in chariots. Boy, that's a good word for us. It's a good thing for us to know not to put our trust in people. People will always let you down. God will never let you down. People will sometimes do what you want them to do, and you will not be let down from them, but God will always do what he has said to do. And if you put your trust in people, then sooner or later, you will be disappointed. Sooner or later, your expectations will not be met. even if it's in people who are close to you, even if it's in people that you've developed a trust with. Why? Because people aren't perfect. Because people make mistakes. Because sometimes people do deliberately wrong things. And if you put people up on a pedestal, that pedestal will be kicked out in front of them sooner or later. Better to put our trust in God and say, Lord, we trust in you. And when people let you down, shrug your shoulders. Lord, pray for them. Pray that God would do something in their lives. Because if you put all your trust in people and people let you down, you'll be crushed. You'll be devastated. But if you put your trust in God and people let you down, then you'll begin to pray for them. You'll begin to know that God could even come in and rescue them after they make some kind of mistake or deliberately do something that is wrong. That God could even come in and strengthen them then. Why? Because God's a God of fresh starts. God's the God who gives people new beginnings. That's whom our God is. The chariots were also valuable. How valuable would 1,000 chariots have been in the day of Joshua? Probably just as valuable as 1,000 tanks today. I don't know how to put a number on that, but I guarantee you in the defense budget, that's a lot of money. They could have sold these chariots to another country next to them. I don't know why you would sell another country next to you this kind of technology, but they could have. But they didn't put their trust in finances. They didn't put their trust in money. They didn't put their trust in a 403B or a 401K or 503B or a 762C, whatever that would be. They didn't put their trust in their bank account. They put their trust in the living God to take the rest of their lives and do what God was going to do with it. And I'm not saying that you don't plan for retirement. It's good to plan for retirement. I am planning for retirement. That's not a bad thing to do. But it's good to know that that could be taken away in a moment. You say, not with my great financial planning skills. Yeah, well, any of it could disappear. And that's why Jesus said, don't stack up your treasures here on earth where moth and rust can destroy. If that's what really matters to you, it can be taken from you. But if you stack up your treasure in heaven, if that's what really matters to you, if that's what your life is about, then it can't be taken to you. Neither moth nor rust can destroy that treasure which you have that is up in heaven. And so he didn't trust in possessions. He didn't trust in people. And he didn't trust in princes. Those are three P words, by the way. The princes are political. We don't trust in politics. We don't trust in politicians. Can I get an amen? Amen. We need to not trust in politicians. Because again, politicians, when you think of all of the scandals and the craziness of things, I'm not going to bring up any names, but there's just things going on now that is just crazy. And often, even as Christians, churches have conflated the idea of politics and church. And not only on the Democrat side and not only on the Republican side, on both sides. You could go to churches that are all about the Democrats. You could go to churches that are all about the Republicans. And every 4 years around election time, somebody talks to me about us becoming more political. They're like, don't you care that they could lose who you think should be supported? Don't you think you should use the church to help get them into office? My answer is always the same. No, I don't think. You say that's the problem. You need to think. No, I don't think we should be political. Because politics isn't going to change anything. Don't put your trust in princes, the Bible says. Don't put your trust in political leaders. Who knows what God's doing? God delivers people through leadership, and God judges people through leadership. And what you might think is a good thing may be a bad thing, and what you might think is a bad thing may end up being a good thing. And what is a bad thing for us might be what God wants to do because God's bringing judgment. We don't know. And I'm not saying that God is using anybody that's in power now to judge anybody, all right? I'm simply saying, don't trust in politics. And every 4 years, people get angry, people leave. If you want a political church, they're out there. Just do a little bit of research. I tell you what, every 4 years, just go to that church, then come back. Just go there, get your political fix, You know, you see it on the news all the time. You see it on commercials all the time. It's all people are talking about. You really want to come here and hear what I have to say about politics? It's not going to be very intriguing because I don't care about politics, because I don't think it has the answers. I don't think who is president of the United States will matter one bit to you in 1,000 years, or will make one bit of difference to you from where you will be in 1,000 years. What matters is your relationship with God. What matters is the gospel of Jesus Christ that needs to be preached even in November every 4 years, and not be hijacked by politics. We don't put our trust in those things. We put our trust in our God. And I'll just encourage you, you know, if you're a ditto head, if you are just someone who just can't get enough of that politics, to take a step back from it when you walk into church. To take a step back and go, it's not any politics that's going to deliver us from anything that needs to change in our country. It is God. And pray that God would do it. Pray that God would touch hearts, that God would change people, that we would see a revival before the end of the world comes, that we would see a great revival in the United States before the end of the world, that many, many people would get saved. Churches are slowly dying now in our culture in the United States. They're slowly dying. The numbers of people that are going to churches are dwindling. God could turn that around, because remember, the church is His church. Someone said about that, maybe God's thinning it out before He decides to do something great. Maybe God's taken some of the people out of the church that He needs to get out of the church so He can do something massive with those who will trust Him. Maybe so. Nevertheless, we put our trust in Him, and we'll be willing to burn our chariots. We'll be willing to hamstring, cover your ears if you're a horse lover, hamstring the horses, if necessary, to say to God, we don't trust in chariots, we don't trust in horses, we don't trust in princes, we don't trust in people, we don't trust in politics, and we don't trust in possessions. It says, Joshua, verse 10, turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck the king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of those kingdoms. And they struck all of the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, were utterly destroyed them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all of the cities of the kings of all of their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned, and all of the spoils of the cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. And they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none of them breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did, and left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua not only did everything that God commanded Joshua to do, but Joshua was so committed to doing what God wanted him to do that he did everything Moses was told to do. He fulfilled all the things told to Moses, and he fulfilled all the things told to Joshua. What a commitment to God. What a commitment to His Word. I believe that our lives will never be the same if we have that kind of commitment to the Word of God. If we're willing to say, Lord, whatever You say, not whatever the culture says, but whatever You say, I want to live it. And not what the pharisaical, evangelical Pharisees say, or the church Pharisees say about how you ought to live. What really matters is not what Robert Furrow says or any other church leader says. What really matters is what has God really said about the way that you live. And again, the key thing is loving God and loving the people that are around you. Those are the keys. When you live that way, you will please God and you will fulfill all that is written in the Scriptures. That's what God wants from us. And if we would have as much tenacity in fulfilling the Word that has been given us as Joshua had to fulfill the Word that had given him, then we would conquer as well. We would see people coming to Christ in new numbers. We would see the lives of people around us changed when we make a commitment. Lord, just speak to me. Speak to me and I'll do it. Show me what You want through Your Word and I'll live it. Thus Joshua took all of the land, verse 16, the mountain country and all of the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountain of Israel and its lowlands, the Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, and even as far as Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings. That's a broad area. Mount Hermon, just a little piece of it is in Israel. The rest of it's in Syria today. So it's a much larger area than what is Israel today. Joshua made war a long time with these kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. They were the ones that tricked them, said, "We've come from a long ways. Even our donkeys are wearing old blankets." Joshua said, "Where'd you come from?" They said, "A long ways away." He's not a very good lawyer, by the way. Joshua had a lot of good qualities. But you could have said, "Where?" You could have said, "Let's go take, we'll send some people to go show us. Show us the city you're from." But instead he said, "Oh yeah, your shoes are old, your donkey's blanket is old. Let's go ahead and make a treaty with you." So he didn't make any treaties with any of them except the Gibeonites. And all the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. So we find this mysterious concept again of God hardening someone's heart. Their heart was hardened by God, so they wouldn't repent, so they wouldn't make peace with Joshua, so they would be utterly and completely destroyed. Not because God wanted to see the Canaanites utterly and completely destroyed in the beginning, but because it was time for judgment. There's a time to live your life, there's a time to make things right, and there's a time for judgment. And God gives people room to repent. Sometimes people mistake the room to repent as God's approval. You're doing something wrong, and God hasn't struck you with lightning yet. God hasn't revealed it to anyone yet. And you think, it's okay that I'm doing this, because it hasn't been revealed yet. Don't mistake his patience for his approval. God gives you warnings, one of them perhaps even right now, that you would take care of it, that you would repent of it, that you would get it out of your life, that you would struggle against it, that you would battle against it to win over it. Stop it. Stop doing what you're doing that is ungodly and against your spouse, your family, whatever it may be. Turn from those things now before God reveals it. The Bible says that which is done in secret will one day be shouted from the rooftops. And that is a scary passage. And we ought to take heed to it. And may I remind you that that is in the Word of God as well. And so when they didn't repent, when God gave them 400 years to repent, how gracious is God? How long-suffering is God? He gave them 400 years to repent. They didn't repent. And when the time came for judgment, their heart had been hardened. It's been said that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The hardening of the heart of man depends on what the heart is made out of. God never hardened the heart of a soft man. A man who had a soft heart, God never hardened his heart. But when a man hardened his heart, when you read Pharaoh and his heart being hardened and then God hardening his heart, it goes back and forth. Pharaoh hardens it, God hardens it, Pharaoh hardens it, God hardens it. It's their team in hardening Pharaoh's heart. If Pharaoh had softened his heart, then I believe God would not have softened Pharaoh's heart. It's as if God firms you up where you are. If today you're saying, "I don't really want to follow God. I don't really want to live for him. I want to live for myself. I like my own life. I don't want to be a witness for God. I don't want to live my life as a testimony for him." That's your decision, and I think God will firm up that decision. I think that God will harden a heart that is hard towards his call and towards his purposes. But if you say, "I don't quite know how to do it, but whatever you could do with me, God, then do it. I'm yours. Use me in whatever way." God will never harden a heart like that. The only reason that you would need to fear that God was going to harden your heart is if you harden your heart against him. Maybe God will change that. I was thinking today, is there anybody in Scripture that we see their heart being hardened and then their heart turn around and be softened once again? And I don't know. Probably need to just do a little bit more research on it. But if you're here today and your heart is hard and cold, God can soften it up if you would say to him, Lord, give me a new heart. Lord, I'm sorry. God always responds to humility. God always responds to repentance. He is faithful if you confess your sin. God, I've had a hard heart. I wanted to do my own thing and not what you want. Lord, soften my heart. I pray for you now that the Lord would soften your heart in the name of Jesus, that you would be open to what God has for you, that he would be able to empower you and use you even as he wants to. The Canaanites, in God hardening their heart that they would not make a treaty with them, is because they had come to the place of judgment. May you take care of things before you come to the place of judgment. It goes on then in verse, where am I at, 19? No? Yes? Thank you. 21. And I was way up there. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains of Hebron, from Debor and Anab, and all of the mountains of Judea, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Where's Gath? Who came from Gath? Anybody? Goliath. Goliath was an Anakim. An Anakim is a giant. These were cities that were in Israel where the population was mostly the Anakim. The Anakim are connected all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 6, where it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took them as wives and produced the Nephilim. The word Nephilim comes from the word fallen. It's translated giant often because the Nephilim are connected to the Anakim. And the Anakim were giants, and because of that, the Nephilim are thought to have been giants. So the producing of these sons of God and daughters of men were the Nephilim. The Nephilim word comes from fallen, and the idea isn't that the Nephilim were fallen, but that men fell before the Nephilim. They were mighty men of renown, the Bible says, and when they went out against someone, that person fell in front of them. Now, in 1 Peter, in fact, if we have time, and you see where we are, I think we do, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me just kind of quickly cover a few verses in the New Testament that may give us a little insight into the Nephilim. First Peter chapter 1, I think it's, we're going to start at verse 13. That's not what I wanted. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 19. Close to 1:13. But who also went and preached to the spirits of prison. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Christ who suffered. And he goes and preaches to the spirits that are in prison. Spirits in the Bible are never referred to as people. The Bible says of angels, they are ministering spirits. The references in the Bible to spirits is to angels. And he goes to preach to the spirits who are imprisoned, who formerly were disobedient when once they once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So these are spirits that Jesus preaches to when he goes to hell and will lead a host of captives out of hell eventually. Another study will clarify those things. But they did this in the days of Noah. The question is, when were spirits disobedient in the days of Noah? Then you go to chapter 2, 2 Peter, chapter 2, just turn probably a page. Going to get you there. Verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness and reserved for judgment and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one in eight people, the preacher of righteousness. And so here we have disobedient angels who are in judgment and are delivered to darkness and are kept in chains until the day of darkness. One more, and that's the book of Jude. Just turn a few pages. It's not going to take much to get through the books of John. If you get to the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. Come back to Jude, and it's Jude. There's no chapters, one chapter, so it's Jude 6, which is in chapter 6. That's verse 6. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And then it goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. There's two different ideas about who these Nephilim were. The sons of God, it's used three times in the scriptures in the book of here, and then three other times, and that's in the book of Job, where it says the sons of God presented themselves before God, and Lucifer was among them. And so angels are referred to as the sons of God. There's also a passage in Job, I think it's 40 or 42, where it says, when God laid the, it's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. When God laid the foundations of the earth, all the morning stars sung together and the sons of God shouted for joy. This is before any of us were created. The angels were called the sons of God who shouted for joy. And so the thinking is, and has been from about, another idea didn't come on the scene until about 200 years after the time of Christ. The idea that angels didn't keep their proper abode and married and had sex with women to produce an offspring. I don't know how that works. It seems, when you take all of these passages into, when you're thinking about it, it's strange, I know, but it seems that that's what the Bible is talking about. Did these demons possess men? And somehow, because it was possessed men that were taking wives and marry them, were these demons who took on a human form? As we know that angels can take on such forms that we can be ministered to, there we can have angels minister to unaware, Hebrews tells us. Could it be possible that demons could produce an offspring that would be the Anakim? Now, if it is the Anakim, then God destroyed the world in a flood, and the Nephilim and the Anakim would have been destroyed. So how do we find them in the land of Canaan now? Well, it says there in Genesis that the Nephilim and the Anakim were in the land and afterwards. So it would be that the same process that happened before the flood happened again. Those same, if it's angels, spirits, demons, those same disobedient demons would have been locked up as well, and God would have been taking care of not only judging the Canaanites for all that they did, but the judgment of the land of Canaan would be akin to the judgment of the flood. If God is getting rid of the Anakim or the Nephilim of his day, it's akin to the judgment of the flood when God judged men as well as the Anakim. Now, there's another idea, and that idea is that the daughters of men are Seth's offspring. And remember that Cain murdered Abel, and that there's another son born to Adam and Eve, Seth, and that the offspring of Seth intermarried with the offspring of Cain. God didn't want that to happen. And if you look at the lineage in Genesis, the lineage of Seth is godly, and the lineage of Cain is ungodly. And I should put it this way. The lineage of Seth is more godly. The lineage of Cain is less godly, because there's a lot of ungodliness going on both sides. The idea is that the descendants of Cain see the descendants of Seth and that they marry, and this displeases God for whatever reason. Maybe that God wants to bring the offspring, the Messiah, through Seth. And so the Anakim or the Nephilim are the result of these two marrying. I don't know how that happens. But I don't know how demons interact with women in that way and have a child either. But I don't know how come the offspring of Cain would intermarry with Seth and that would happen. Maybe that's what happened. And for whatever reason, God is using the term sons of God for these Canaanites. Maybe they were strong, powerful Canaanites. And maybe they were able to woo the hearts of the women who were the daughters of Seth. And the result of the offspring of the strong and powerful Canaanites and the beautiful women of Seth that they married produced the Nephilim who were the powerful offspring. Maybe. Perhaps. I don't think that fits as neatly in Scripture, but it could be. And you can believe that and be less weird. Because if you believe that angels had sex with women to have the Nephilim, you're a little weird. By the way, that's what I believe. That's the way I lean, okay? I realize that makes me a little weird. When I talk to my buddy Scott Richards, who's got Scott Richards Live, he thinks it's the line of Cain and Seth. And we have had way too much talking about this topic and subject. There's also another belief that the sons of God were the line of Seth. That's why they're referred to as the sons of God, because God wanted to bring the Messiah through the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were the Canaanites, and that these sons of Seth looked upon beautiful Canaanite women, and because the lineage came from these powerful men from the line of Seth, and they intermarried with the Canaanite women. See, that's a flip of the other, right, idea, and that the powerful leaders and rulers were the result of these strong Sethites and these, you know, beautiful descendants, women who were descendants of Canaan. We're not going to solve it today. This has been argued about for years and years and years. I just wanted, you know, this is one of the last places in the Bible we're going to get to Goliath as we get into 2 Samuel, as we're making our way through the Bible. But here's one of the last places. Oh, one more thing to talk about, so let's hurry through this. Now, let's go through this with just a few more verses. So we're kind of given a little bit of a preview here at the end of verse 22, when it says, all that remains is Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. So this Goliath seems to be the last of the Anakim, and him and his five brothers. When David comes to the river and picks up five stones. It's four brothers, actually. There's Goliath, the four brothers. He picks up five stones as if to say, we're going to put out the Anakim once and for all. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it to as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions, by their tribe, their land, and their land rested from war. God gave them an inheritance that was the land of Israel. That's great. They were given land to be in. It would be divided among their tribes, and we're going to kind of go into that in the book of Joshua. Your inheritance, my inheritance, is God. God had said to Abraham one time, I am your exceedingly great reward. What if God doesn't reward us anything else? But we have God, an exceedingly great reward. What if we would give up every other reward that we ever had to have God, our exceedingly great reward, to be with Him throughout all of eternity, to have that close relationship that now we see through a veil dimly, but then we will see face to face, it says in the book of 1 Corinthians. What a picture that our inheritance is our God, that He is our exceedingly great reward. Well, it's good for them to get that land. It's good for them. God had His plan for the land. He had a plan for them. They're about to enter into a real messed up time, the time of the judges, which we'll get into after we're done with the book of Joshua. But God gave them that inheritance. But God has given you and me an even greater inheritance. And how awesome that is. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for the inheritance that You have given us in You. We have been given an inheritance. We are Your offspring, and You will give us not the land of Canaan, but a heavenly land, and knowing You and walking with You and being with You in a greater way than we are here and now. And we are so thankful for that. We pray now that we would be obedient to You. What a lesson from chapter 11 of obedience to You, that we can overcome chariots, we can overcome horses, and we can overcome the Anakim. We can overcome giants in our lives if we trust in You, because You can take them out. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.